Extraordinary, isn't it? I read recently of a guy called John Owen, who's one of the leaders of the Puritans, the kind of next generation after the Reformation. He was asked to preach on the 31st of January, 1649, to Parliament. So he was preaching in Parliament, 31st of January, 1649. Anyone got any idea what had happened the day before? Come on, someone's whispering. Go on, Dugby Grove. Do you know? Exactly. The day before that, so the 30th of January, 1649, King Charles I had been executed by, essentially, Parliament. Well done, Jay. Got it in the back row, pumping the fist as well. he got a shout out to get the prize. 30th of January, they execute the king. 31st, he's called to preach to Parliament. He preaches a whole sermon and never mentions it. Okay, that's a far more serious revolution than anything we've seen in the last few days. But Owen presumably knew that there was something more important for him to talk about, something that he cared about more than politics. And so he continued and preached the gospel. And so we're going to continue our series in Genesis, chapter 33, not with a sort of a study on Brexit or Remain, but we're trying to understand what the Lord has to say to us through this passage. But in his providence, it is a passage that is about reconciliation, is it not? Two brothers at war, coming together peaceably at last. And so whilst we're not going to be preaching about politics, the church takes no position on political issues. Partly that's because I imagine, I'm sure, there is disagreement among us on most things political. And partly because, frankly, it's very hard in most political decisions to say which one is the Christian option. That's why we don't tend to comment on these things too much. But there will be some applications, I guess, for those of us who found this last week particularly either troubling or particularly vindicating. Those of us who are full of anger and fury. Those of us who are perhaps beginning to feel slightly smug and triumphant. But there are far deeper things at work in Genesis 33. As I hope you've picked up by now, if you've been around for a while, the book of Genesis was originally written by Moses, and he wrote it for the people of Israel. The people of Israel had been rescued out of Egypt. They'd crossed the Red Sea. They'd escaped through the desert, being chased by Pharaoh's troops. They'd wandered around for 40 years, and just before they went in, Moses knew he was going to die. And so he wrote the first five books of the Bible that you have in your hands, more or less. A few people edited it later, but the basic text comes from Moses. And so the message of Genesis was, first of all, a message for Israel, the people of God who'd been rescued and were called to live a life different from those around them. What did Genesis 33 have to say to them? Well, surely, first and foremost, that they, the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, who, if you were here last week, you'll remember has been renamed Israel. That's why the Israelites are called the Israelites. They're descended from Jacob, or Israel, as God renames him. They, the Israelites, are meant to be people of peace and reconciliation. When God rescued them, that is one of the purposes of that rescue, that they live out the peace that they've received from God, that they show the same forgiveness and mercy to those around them that they themselves received from God, their Father. If that's true of Israel, how much more true is it of us who would call ourselves Christians? So let's dive in and think a bit more deeply about the lessons Israel was to learn. How can reconciliation happen? How can we live at peace with one another? It requires three things, I'd suggest, from this passage. The first lesson comes from Jacob himself. The first, in verses 1 to 11, living peaceably requires humble restitution. If you're jumping into this story kind of new, as it were, then you might not remember that Jacob and Esau were brothers. Esau was the older, and by rights ought to have inherited most of his father's property, most of his father's wealth, and most significantly, his father's status as the chosen man of God on earth at the time. Just like, I guess, with the monarchy today, most stuff goes to the oldest child, just how things happened. But Jacob had swindled Esau out of all those things. He'd tricked his father, who'd become blind and a bit deaf. He'd dressed up like Esau, he'd gone into a dark tent, and he'd received all those blessings from Isaac, their father. Esau was so furious that he'd promised, when I get hold of Jacob, I'm going to kill him. Esau was a big guy. Okay, he was your kind of redneck hunter. He liked to be out in the field shooting, killing, bringing back dead animals for his dad to sort of roast for dinner. He was not a guy to be messed with. You get the impression that Jacob's a bit more kind of, well, he's more sort of softly dripping around the tents and hanging out with his mum. So Jacob did what is perhaps the sensible thing to do on his mum's advice and fled. And they've not seen each other for 20 years. 20 years. So you can imagine Jacob is somewhat nervous as he heads back towards home and heads towards Esau. He had to go because God told him. And at the beginning of chapter 32, the chapter you looked at last week, you'll have seen that Jacob, still perhaps being something of a wimp, sent sort of others ahead of him. But then as he crossed the river, last of all, he wrestled with God. And this is his great transformation. He learned for the first time that actually blessing only comes from God alone. And that he has to fully entrust himself to God if he's ever going to get anywhere. He had to obey. He had to trust God. And he had to trust God that God alone would give the blessings. No more tricking and deceit. God alone would deliver. And so he heads towards Esau. But here Jacob becomes a model of the kind of humble repentance, the humble restitution that all God's people are called to. Let's see what he does. Chapter 33, verse 1, he looks up and he sees Esau coming with 400 men. Okay, these 400 warriors, it's not 400 kind of children and wives. These are 400 armed men heading towards him. So what does he do? He divides his own kids into their different parties. Leah and Rachel, his two wives, with their children, and their two servants that he's also had children with their children. But this time, rather than hiding away at the back, verse 3, he goes on before them. And he bows 7 times to Esau. Do you see the humility there? God's word, prophetic word to it, had been, through Isaac, that your brother Esau shall serve you. He will bow before you. But Jacob reverses that and bows 7 times as he walks towards Esau. 7, as you may know, is in the Bible, and actually in ancient culture, is a picture of completeness. It's as if he's saying, I'm humbling myself completely before you. Okay, he's crawling in the dust back to Esau. And all the way through, I don't know if you picked this up, do you see how he addressed Esau? He doesn't call him brother, does he? Did you see that? What does he call him? We'll look at verse 8. Esau says to him, what do you mean by all this company that I meet? Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Verse 13, Jacob said to Esau, my Lord knows. He refers to Esau as his Lord and himself. Well, verse 5, as servant. It's particularly striking because Esau, once the reconciliation happens, calls Jacob my brother. But Jacob won't give in. He keeps calling him my Lord. He's honoring him, showing him respect, showing that Jacob thinks of himself as less than Esau. And this despite the fact that God's word said he would be the greater. Why? Well, he's humbly admitting his fault. He knows he shouldn't have cheated Esau. He knows he shouldn't have deceived Isaac, for that matter, too. He knew that what he did was wrong, and so now he comes, not bragging that he won in the end, not full of excuses and reasons to explain away, well, I was young, and you know, we all get a bit heated at the time, and it was all a bit tricky. He just abases himself, humbles himself, and begs forgiveness. It challenges us straight away, doesn't it? As God's people, the spiritual descendants of Israel, if you like. When you know you're in the wrong, how do you react? So often that the little lawyer in your heart jumps into action, doesn't he? And starts excusing you. Well, it was circumstances that drove me to it. I was tired. That's why I lashed out with my tongue. I didn't have as much money as them, so it was understandable that I treated them in that way. I was ill, or my family brought me up that way. It's not surprising that I just act in the same way as my parents. The little lawyer chatters away in our ear, giving us all our defense speeches. But Jacob shows us, no, when we do wrong, we take the blame. We humbly go to those we've sinned against and just say sorry. Now, you may not want to bow seven times before the person you've wronged, but you need to do something equivalent. It's perhaps all the more striking in this story of Jacob and Esau when we remember that Esau is at fault too. Yes, Jacob wronged him and pinched his blessing, but it's not okay for Esau in return to say, well, I'm going to kill you because of it. Esau was also a guilty man. But just because someone sins against you doesn't give you the excuse not to repent of your own sin towards them. Being sinned against doesn't justify sin. And again, how often, if you think of times you've fallen out with people, whether it's a big one, or whether it's just a little squabble in the family, a few angry words exchanged between husband and wife or father and son, how often has your first reaction as you've cooled down later been, well, it's sort of 50-50. You know, why don't they take the first step? Why should I be the one who starts the reconciliation? Well, true descendants of Jacob, of Israel, true descendants of the people of God know that humble repentance is always the way to go. But Jacob isn't just words, is he? Yes, he's humble, but he also makes restitution. You see the gift that he gives to Esau. In verse 5, Esau looks up and sees all the women and children and says, who are these with you? And Jacob said, well, this is my family. So Jacob meets the wives and kids. But Esau receives more than that. Look at verse 8. What do you mean by all this company that I met? And Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Esau's met the family, but he then says, well, what about all this other company, this army I met? His tongue's slightly in cheek there. He's not met an army. What's he referring to? We'll look back to chapter 32 and the beginning of the story. Jacob sends messengers before him to Esau, his brother. Sorry, this is verse 3 of chapter 32. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus shall you say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I've sent them to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight. Jacob has sent ahead of him female servants, male servants, donkeys, oxen, flocks, gifts to Esau. And Esau says, well, what's this for? Jacob's answer, in order that I might find favor again in your sight. Jacob is paying back what he stole. Now, this great wealth, this great blessing, all these gifts that God has given him, he has now given to the one whom he robbed. Again, remember, this book is written to the Israelites. And this would show the Israelites the way they were to live. In fact, in their own laws, remember all the books like Deuteronomy and Leviticus, full of laws about how we should live? Their own laws taught them that if they stole, they had to pay back what they owed. In fact, they had to pay back what they owed and something more. They didn't just say sorry. No one went to prison. Restitution happened. They paid back. They made it right, if you like. Jacob wasn't just words, full of words. Oh, I'm so sorry, to get himself off the hook. It wasn't just another trick. He was genuinely seeking reconciliation and therefore putting right what was wrong. There's a true story, I believe, of Richard the Lionheart, the guy who'd become King Richard. And whilst he was still waiting to take over as king, there was no Prince of Wales in those days, but that's the kind of position he would have been in our own day. His father, Henry II, was on the throne, and Richard rebelled. He couldn't be bothered hanging around. Henry II had been on the throne for ages. A few people got in Richard's ears and said, you'd make a better king. And so he rebelled, and they met in battle. And Henry II just crushed Richard. Okay, they nailed his army. But Richard got away, and so eventually there was this sort of a divided kingdom. And so the bishops and the Archbishop of Canterbury, they engineered this meeting, this public meeting between the king and his son. They walked to each other across the field in a big staged embrace. And Richard, the Lionheart, bowed before his father in humility and repentance. And to show that he accepted it, the father, Henry II, hugged him. And the troops on either side cheered, and off they went at peace. But what was actually going on was this. As Richard bowed before him and his father hugged him, he whispered into Richard's ears, God forbid that I die before I get revenge on you. The act looked full of compassion and forgiveness, but it was sham. What he really wanted was revenge. Well, so often when we either are offering our apologies or accepting apologies from others, it's just words, isn't it? The real proof's in the pudding, or the proof of the pudding's in the eating. So let's say you've been spreading rumours about people that just aren't true. It's not enough just to go to the person to whom you've been gossiping about and say, I'm really sorry. And that's humiliating enough, but we must do it. We must also go to all those we've gossiped to and say to them, you know what I said about Sarah? It's just not true. I'm sorry. In the New Testament, Paul tells thieves, if you've stolen, pay back what you owe and more. A true repentance, a true humility comes not just with words, but actions. Why is Jacob able to do this? Because finally he understands grace. Constantly throughout his speech to Esau, he talks about the grace that God has given him. Do you see verse 5? Who are these people? Esau asks. Jacob says they're the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Verse 11. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me. Jacob understands finally after the wrestling match that everything is a gift from God. He has received and therefore he can give. Because Jacob understands that he is simply a recipient of grace, he's a nobody. He doesn't need to pretend to be a somebody. He doesn't need to cover over his sin. He doesn't need to pretend to be better than he is. He accepts that he's just a bit of a scumbag who God has forgiven and chosen and loved. And so he can go and humbly beg forgiveness. If you're a Christian, if you're someone who's been forgiven, if you're someone who's received grace, then one of the prime characteristics is that you humbly repent to other people. Not just to God. You don't just say sorry to God, although we do that, but also to one another. Because there's no reputation to defend. You're not a Christian because you're a great person. You're not in church because you're better than everyone else. Quite the opposite. You're here because you realize you're not. Are we marked by humble repentance towards others? So Israel would learn from Jacob humble repentance and restitution. But there'd also be a lesson there from Esau. In verses 4 to 11, we see Esau's model too. Jacob is no doubt expecting the worst as he sees Esau walking towards him with 400 armed men, and the last words he's heard from Esau are, I'm going to kill you. Things aren't looking great, are they? But what happens? Verse 4, Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Does that language ring any bells, by the way, verse 4? Let me just put he in instead of Esau. But he ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Those words are picked up later in the Bible by Jesus as he tells the story of the prodigal son. Where the boy who asked for his father's wealth goes off, squanders it, and eventually comes home groveling. And then the father runs and meets him and embraces him and falls on his neck. Esau gives Jacob a full forgiveness, a full welcome. Now, Esau is most likely not a believer. The book of Hebrews leads us to believe that. And in fact, when Esau talks about his own wealth, he talks about it as if he achieved it. There's no talk about God on Esau's lips. And I just wonder if part of the point of this story is to show up Israel, the people of Israel. The non-Christian world are being more gracious than you, are being more forgiving than you. If the non-Christian can be this forgiving, this nice, this full of grace, well, surely you should be even more. It's a caution, isn't it, for the church not to be snooty about the world, to think that somehow we're the nice ones and the people outside of church are the nasty ones. Well, far from it. They're often much nicer than us. But the challenge is to live more graciously than even Esau. Christians, we are to be full, not just of repentance, but also forgiveness. One of Jesus' most powerful parables tells exactly that lesson, doesn't it? Do you remember the parable of the unmerciful servant? There's a kind of chief servant in a king's household, and he gets in financial trouble, so he goes to the master, the king, if you like, and says, can I borrow some money? and he borrows what roughly would equate nowadays to about $6 billion. Okay? It's a lot of money for most of us. It's a lot of money. And time goes on, and a lesser servant comes, just a sort of scullery boy, a nobody. He comes to this kind of high-ranking servant, and he says, look, I'm in financial trouble. Can I borrow some money? And the sort of high-ranking servant says, yeah, sure. And he lends him about $16,000, roughly. Time passes, and it's time to repay the debts. First of all, the high-ranking servant goes to the king and says, look, I can't pay you back. I've got nothing. $6 billion, I've got nothing. And the master, the king, is full of forgiveness and says, fine, write it off. Put it on my account. Leave it be. Well, the servant goes out full of joy and instantly bumps into the scullery boy and says, oh, it's time for you to pay my 16 grand back. And the boy says, I haven't got anything. So what does the servant do? Grabs him, chucks him in jail, whips him and his family. And then finally the king finds out and says to him, how dare you do that? You who received £6 billion worth of mercy from me weren't willing to show just £16,000 worth to the nobody. How can you do that? How can one who's received such forgiveness not show such forgiveness to others? In fact, as the story ends up, it is therefore, in the end, the high-ranking servant who is chucked in jail, not to escape. And Jesus warns his followers that that is a parable of the Christian life. If we won't show mercy, well, the Father won't show mercy to us. Not because us being merciful earns our forgiveness from God, as if I forgive enough people, then he has to forgive me. It's enough chips in my credit, if you like. But rather because the sign of someone who's been forgiven a great debt is that they therefore forgive easily and freely. See, Esau doesn't rant and rave and sort of want to sit down and talk it through. They don't have to go for counselling and work it through to reconcile our issues as a family. He sort of just forgives. Now, sometimes if there have been particularly serious issues, then those things can be good. I don't mean to be dismissive, for example, of counselling or long-term talking. But the heart attitude needs to be one of forgiveness for the Christian. Ought to say, perhaps to you, that that's full forgiveness. That doesn't then bring the sin up in the future. If you've been sinned against, then it's not to be used as a kind of a weapon against the person who's sinned against you in the future. D.L. Moody, who was a preacher in the 19th century, said when some Christians talk about forgiving and forgetting and burying the hatchet, they bury the hatchet with the handle still out of the ground for immediate reuse. Okay, that's so from the way, isn't it? We say, oh yes, I forgive you, because we feel it'd be wrong to say anything otherwise. But we just lodge it away. Oh, he's the person who said that about me. He's the person who failed to show up on the day I asked for help. She's the kind of person who stole this from me. We don't forget. We harbor resentment and anger. Well, no, children of Israel, descendants of Jacob, those who received great mercy, there is nothing we cannot forgive. No one has sinned against you more than you've sinned against God. And the more you realize how much you've been forgiven, the more you can forgive fully, completely. Frankly, whether the other person has apologized to you or not, God has forgiven most of your sins, or most of the sins that God has forgiven you, you've never repented of, have you? You know, when we confess our sins each week, it's not as if we list every single thing. Partly we haven't got time, and partly we don't realize. We're much worse than we realize. And yet God wipes them away in his love and mercy. Well, so too we do likewise, whether they're sins of our husband to wife, or children to parents, parents to children, friends, within the church, outside the church, wipe them away like a whiteboard, just wipe them off and forget them. Show the mercy that you've received. Well, finally, we ought to look at the last few verses. We focused on the reconciliation, verses 1 through 11. Reconciliation, we've seen, comes from humble restitution. It comes through gracious forgiveness. But this passage, I think, teaches us something else about reconciliation, about the family being brought back together. And that is that reconciliation is fueled by worship in order to lead to worship. It's fueled by worship in order to lead to worship. It seems odd, doesn't it? After Jacob is finally persuaded Esau to receive the blessing he offers, Esau says, well, let's go together. Verse 12, let's journey on our way and I'll go ahead of you. Basically, Esau is saying, well, Jacob, come with me to Edom, my new land, to Mount Seir where I live. Come and live with me. But Jacob says, well, no, my children are young. I can't keep up with you, your sort of hunters, your war band. We'll just make our own way. Esau presses him and says, well, I'll leave some warriors with you in verse 15. But Jacob says, no thanks again. And Jacob actually heads towards the promised land. Esau goes to Seir, his own country, which is outside of the promised land. And Jacob heads first of all to Succoth, where he makes a little sort of booth, a little temporary residence. And finally, in verse 18, he enters the promised land and settles at Shechem. And there he builds an altar. In our last verse, verse 20, he erects an altar and calls it Elohi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. He plants, if you like, a little church in Shechem, the very place that Abraham first planted an altar when he was given the promised land. Jacob knows that his way and Edom's way, or Esau's way, are different. Jacob is a follower of God, and Esau isn't, nice as he may be. And so they separate. Now, Jacob, all the way through this passage, seems to have realized that his encounter with Esau is a bit of a mirror of his encounter with God, the chapter before. So in verse 10 of our passage, chapter 33 and verse 10, he says to Esau, I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. A chapter earlier, when he wrestled with God, what does he say, verse 30? Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, I have seen God face to face. In chapter 32, he sees God face to face. In chapter 33, he says, seeing Esau is like seeing God face to face. In chapter 32, he won't let go until God blesses him. In chapter 33, he says to Esau, I'm not going to let you go until you accept my blessing. See, despite the fact that Esau says, no, I don't need it, I've got everything, Jacob says, no, you've got to take my blessing. There's a kind of parallel going on here. In the first chapter, Jacob wrestles with God and won't let go until God blesses him. In the next chapter, he wrestles with the brother and won't let go until he's blessed his brother. Why? Because Jacob knows that he, as the church, if you like, the people of God, he is there to bless the nations. That's part of the point of the church. And so he won't let Esau go. Despite the fact Esau materially looks like he's got everything, he won't let Esau go until he's been given a blessing. That's one of the reasons that Jacob wants restitution. Because he's encountered God, because he's understood grace, because he understood that he's been given blessing in order to share it, well, therefore he must deliver. He's received blessing and therefore he must bless. And he goes into the land and instantly starts to worship. It's because he's worshipped God already that he's able to forgive, and he heads in his separate way in order to worship further. What he wants is not for his descendants to go to Edom and become like Esau, wealthy, prosperous, but ignoring God, but rather to set up his own land full of the worship of God so that the nations will stream to him. As the story unfolds, the descendants of Jacob become the Israelites. The descendants of Esau become the Edomites. And they are constantly, sadly, at war. All the way through the Old Testament, they're one of the chief enemies of the people of God, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. So much so that there's a specific law in Deuteronomy 23, we won't turn to it now, but there's a specific law in Deuteronomy 23 where the Israelites are told they must love the Edomites, for they are your brothers. The temptation would be to hate them because they're fighting. They're always attacking us. Why should we love them? Why should we love the world when they're being so mean to us? Why should we forgive those who persecute us? Well, says God, they are your brothers. And this fighting between Israel and Esau goes right through the Bible. The great descendant of Jacob, of course, is Jesus. And who's the first man to try and kill Jesus? Herod. Herod, who hears that a Messiah has been born, a new king has been born, and tries to slaughter, or does slaughter, all the babies in Bethlehem, although Jesus escapes. And what are we told about Herod? He's an Edomian, just a New Testament word for an Edomite. He's a descendant of Esau. The battle continues. But what does Jesus do as he grows up? Well, the more he's persecuted, the more he loves, the more he blesses. Even when they're crucifying him, he prays, "Father, forgive them." So how can we not do likewise? The last week might have irritated you enormously. But are you tempted to start to think the worst of those who differ from you? To attribute the worst motives to them, whichever side you're on? Have you started to get sort of passive-aggressive about it? As I say, I've only been back in the country about 24 hours, but some of the stuff that floats around on social media from Christians is incredibly disappointing. Thankfully, I haven't seen much from Christians that's kind of outright abuse and foul language, but a kind of passive-aggressive attack on those who disagree. So if you're on the losing side, if you're someone who voted for Remain, you sort of Facebook posts and Twitter things saying, to all the Europeans living among us, can I just say that we do still love you? You know, what's that saying? It's implying that anyone who's voted for out doesn't like them, hates them. It's implying the worst, you see. Whereas Christians are meant to be full of charity and love. If you're on the winning side and you feel a bit sort of victimized by the reaction, do you want to strike back? Smug posts, dismissive posts, when people suggest things that you might think are a little loony, like rerunning the whole thing, God help us. Do you patronize them in return? Do you sort of grind them into the dust? Or are you willing to just sit back? Let God reign. Show the grace that you've received. It'd be a terrible thing for the church to split over politics, would it not? It'd be a terrible thing for the church to split over anything, frankly. So many churches, if you like, are like a shattered mirror, meant to be one seamless piece reflecting the glory of God. But someone's got a hammer and tapped it in the middle and it's gone. Because we've gone to bicker about music. Martin Luther, I must have quoted this before, I love Martin Luther's line. When Satan fell from heaven, he landed in the choir. Okay. When Satan fell from heaven, he landed in the music group for our modern day. We fight about music. We fight because we don't feel supported enough. We begin to have little factions in church, that those who are involved in one ministry and not another, and they resent those who don't help them. Only one person who left a church because the church showed an insufficiently robust response to a mice problem in the church. And we laugh, we think it's ridiculous, but it happens. Do you know what it would be that would make you leave church bitterly? The key thing is to forgive when you're right, isn't it? Whether it's politics or social interaction or music, someone is probably right. But a Christian isn't someone who insists on having their own way. No, a Christian is someone who loves, who forgives, even if they feel they have been wronged. Because, of course, Jesus didn't deserve to be persecuted. Jesus was in the right. He didn't forgive them, people, simply when it had been sort of 50-50. He didn't forgive people because he knew that sometimes he was bad too, and hey, it all evens out in the end. He was absolutely without sin. He had every right to just strike back in judgment. He was their creator, after all. He was the one who was keeping the heart beating in the centurion as the centurion nailed him to the cross. He was the one who was allowing every particle of oxygen to pass in and out of Judas's lungs as Judas betrayed him to the high priest. And yet still he loved them, and yet still he forgave them. Well, this forgiveness you've received, you never need to doubt it. He shed his own blood for it. And so that is the forgiveness to which we're called. Brothers and sisters, let's stay as a family. There's a reason why the New Testament language is exactly that. Family language, brother, sister. Culturally, we don't use it, do we? Because we're British and it's not the dumb thing. But many churches worldwide call each other brother this, sister that. I'm not saying we have to start that as a habit. But that is how we are to live, as those who've been forgiven, showing forgiveness to the world around and to the church in which we live. Let's pray. Our Father, the grace we've received is immeasurable. We can't begin to understand how enormous the debt we owed was, and therefore the size and scale of your mercy that has been poured on us. We do pray, therefore, that you open the eyes of our heart to see how vast and high and wide and deep the love of Christ is. And Father, as we see that vastness, that ocean of love and mercy and forgiveness, might it flow through us to those around. Father, don't let us stand on our rights as we see it. Don't let us harbour resentment. but be quick to forgive, slow to anger, abounding in love, in the image of our Heavenly Father. Do that, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen.